Great to have everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night service. We are in the book of Zechariah, and we're in chapter 12 tonight, if you want to turn there. A couple of things just to remind everybody of, but this coming Sunday, we're starting our month-long celebration of missions, calling it Missions Month. And so behind me, you'll notice we actually have flags up on the wall. These are all the different nations that we're currently supporting through missions giving and missionaries and projects and whatnot. We support some missionaries in the United States as well. Some of these nations have more than one, but seven different nations that we're currently supporting from this church. So just think about that. From Bechtelsville, Pennsylvania, we're reaching out to Thailand. We're reaching out to Indonesia and Morocco and Israel and Australia and just all over the place. So it really is a great just kind of visual reminder of how far the prayers of this church reach, how far the giving reaches, how far the ministry of this church reaches. There's people you're going to meet in heaven that are going to be there, and they're there because of the work of the missionary that we supported, and they're going to know you, and you're going to know them, and we're going to get to connect for that reason. So it's just really a phenomenal thing when you get to just put your eyes on some kind of example of what that is. So just pray about that for June. But that means that this coming Sunday, we're going to have an all-worship Sunday. It's going to be good. There's going to be communion. We've got an extra-long mystery box video for the kids. We've got a missions video from some of our missionaries, and that's going to give kind of a lengthier kind of update, one that we can't normally do on Sunday morning just because of the time constraints, but we'll be able to do it this Sunday. So it's going to be a very good week, and I want to encourage you to come out. There's a table in the foyer right there, and it's also got flags on it. There's literature there from missions, and so you can visit that table all month long and read more about what it is that's going on. There's information there about the mission trip that's being planned for next year in 2026, going to Mexico and helping with a Calvary Chapel church down there. It's a new church. They're trying to get their legs under them, and we're going to go and help build them up. So it's going to be a very good trip. Pray about that if you're interested in going. Certainly we need people to be willing to go. I don't have any details right now as far as what the cost might be. I think the church is going to try to pay for, a good portion of it at least. So it's going to be a good time. I want to encourage you to try to do that if you can. Certainly pray for it if you can. But that's this Sunday we're going to have that. The following Sunday on the 8th is Youth Sunday. So the kids are going to run the service. But then after that, there's going to be a missions luncheon in the fellowship hall after the third service. We've got one of our missionaries from overseas is going to come and share about what's going on in their neck of the woods. And again, just all month long, we're going to be highlighting missions. So it's going to be a great time. I do want to encourage you to make it out each week if you can. We do have this is our last call for Book of the Month. It's called An Atypical Woman. So it is technically still May. We still have this book of the month. It's $9. We have just a couple of them. So if you haven't gotten one yet and you'd like to, it's a great time. But it's all about living out biblical womanhood in the modern age and the challenges that might present. So again, it's a good read, An Atypical Woman. It's available in our bookstore, but that is also there for you this evening. All right, well, we are in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And let's pray together. Father, we gather tonight, and Lord, we can sometimes just forget how special this is because we do it all the time. We come to this building, we gather together as a fellowship regularly, we put this out onto the internet. We're not worried about the army coming through the building and dragging us all off to jail. Lord, we have so many freedoms in this country that it's easy to just forget how special and how unique it is to understand that what we have here is the exception. It's not the rule. And behind me, Lord, is a wall of flags, many of them representing nations where believers cannot do this, where this would be illegal. It could be punishable by death. And yet they still gather, and they worship, and they study, and they pray. And Lord, we know they're praying for not just themselves, but they're praying for us here as we're praying for them. What a special thing it is, Lord, that we can be united together because of our relationship with you, with people we've never met, but one day we will stand next to. So, Lord, I pray that as we gather tonight, that it would be special to us. Pray that you would open our hearts, that you'd open our minds, Lord. Would you just allow us to be present right now? Just block out all the distractions of the day, whatever it could be, from the work, anything that's come in the mail this afternoon, the flat tire that we found when we got home, or whatever the problems are. We just pray, Lord, that for right now, the world would stop at the doors. And here we would be immersed into your truth to equip us to go and deal with the world when we leave this place. So, Father, we thank you for that. And we just pray that you would bless us. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the book of Zechariah. We have come to chapter 12. I forgot to mention in the announcements, but very important, you got to mark your calendars for this one, but we will have to take a break from our study for the next 2 weeks. I have some conflicting appointments and an event that I have to be at. Unfortunately, they both happen on Wednesdays. I'll be out of town for one of them, so we will not meet next Wednesday or the Wednesday after, but the Wednesday following Father's Day, we will be back together finishing up, hopefully, this book of Zechariah. So I just want to let you know, mark your calendars. The next 2 weeks will be off, and then we will be back and finishing this up. Also, remember, if there's anything you'd like us to be talking about, any books you want to study, certainly write that on the yellow card. You don't have to put your name on it, and drop that in the Agape box. And as we get those cards in, we're going to look at all the different books that are being suggested. And if there's one that kind of keeps coming up, we'll look to that one. And again, we're not checking the names. So you can pretend it's like 2020. You can vote all kinds of times, and they're all going to get counted, and it's going to be great. But you can do that, and just let me know what it is you'd like to study, because we're coming toward the end of this study, which has really been rewarding in so many ways. We've been able to look at the minor prophets. We've got one more left. We're coming to the end of Zechariah, one of the longer ones. But it's interesting how many times common themes repeat and how many times God basically tells Israel, because of your sin, because of your idolatry, because of your spiritual adultery, because you've done this, that, or the other, whatever it might be, because of these things, I'm going to judge you. Now, sometimes Israel repents and God relents. Other times he just lets them have it. But it's interesting how often that theme is repeated. But when we come to Zechariah, it's kind of unique in a lot of ways because this has three distinct areas. And most of this, almost all of it, has to do with coming issues in the millennial kingdom that we haven't even seen yet. Now, when Zechariah wrote this, he didn't know, but a lot of these prophecies will be fulfilled two different times. One, it would be fulfilled in a literal sense, but also it will be fulfilled in an eternal kingdom kind of millennial sense. So there's a lot of this book that just looks forward. In fact, a lot of theologians have said that the book of Zechariah is the clearest, most distinct picture of Jesus in all of the Old Testament, and certainly we have seen so much of it that just points forward to the ministry of our Lord. The first six chapters, of course, dealing with the vision, chapters 7 and 8 dealing with application, chapters 9 and onward dealing with the culmination of all of these things as they actually happen. And it's even more interesting because some of these things have happened. I mean, there were prophecies that would come to fruition, and the fullness of them did occur. One of those being just a couple chapters ago. You remember we were talking about it, and it was back in chapter 9. You don't have to go there, but in verse 8, he says, "No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen my eyes." And so we talked about that and how when Alexander the Great was going to destroy Jerusalem, The priests in Jerusalem had this vision in a dream that said, dress everybody in white and go out and receive Alexander, which they did. They went out and they cheered for him. Alexander gets to the city. He sees this display of cheering, and he stops his army from destroying everything, and he goes by himself up to the priest. He drops to his knees, and he praises God, and he stands up and he said, I had a dream, and in my dream it said, when you come to a certain city, there's going to be this display of reception. Do not, whatever you do, do not destroy the city, because it's going to be a blessing to you to keep them safe. And because of that, Alexander did not destroy Jerusalem, and he in fact protected them for the entirety of his reign. So it's interesting how Zechariah is writing this. Some of these things actually happened in his lifetime, but most of them have not happened yet. And what we're going to read about today is more of things that haven't happened yet. In fact, in verse 4, it's going to begin with "in that day," talking about the future day of the Lord. So it's just really a fascinating book. But it begins in verse 1 by saying the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. And we've mentioned it before that sometimes the word of the Lord is a burden. And what I mean by that is it's a hard truth that we have to sometimes swallow ourselves. It's a hard truth that we have to share with people. Confronting someone about a sin in their life, especially if they're a person that you care about deeply, that's not an easy thing to do. God, however, calls us to keep one another accountable and to look out for one another and to look for their blind spots and to rebuke one another and restore one another in gentleness and to love one another and pray for one another and to confess to one another. And so there certainly is that mandate within the fellowship of believers that we would be having these conversations with people, but it doesn't make it any easier, especially if you're somebody that doesn't like confrontation. I'll tell you, I don't particularly like confrontation. Now, I'm a person that will charge into a challenge, and I love a challenge, but when it's somebody that I care about deeply, it's hard to have conversations that are weighty, that you think are going to hurt feelings and maybe offend, but you can look at them and you can see how something they're doing is just corrupting their entire life. It's ruining their marriage. It's ruining their testimony. It's ruining their reputation. It has the potential to make them very sick or end their life or land them in jail or trouble with the law or whatever it can be. And you've got to be the one that God is using to go and speak this truth into their life. So it's a very hard thing sometimes to come along somebody with a hard word of truth. But sometimes it's life-saving. If you were talking to your doctor and he said, you know, I hate to tell you this, but I was supposed to tell you 2 years ago you had cancer and you had 2 years to live. I mean, you think, well, thanks a lot, doc. I mean, what was I doing to, you know, I'm coming to you. What am I paying you for? But, oh, I didn't want to hurt your feelings. That's not going to help you very much. If you're standing in the middle of the road and your friend is there and a bus is coming, you certainly don't want your friend saying, you know, I'm really sorry. I don't want to hurt your feelings and it might bother you. And I know it's not my play. I mean, by the time they get done with all that, you're going to be a pancake on the road. I want my friend shoving me out of the way as fast as humanly possible, yelling, bus. And you know what? It might hurt, it might bruise a little bit, but they're going to save my life. And that's what we're sometimes called to do. It's not fun. We don't carry that responsibility lightly. But it is one of the things that God calls us to do, is to share the burden of his word with people, especially the ones that we care about. And here we see Zechariah sharing a very harsh word against Israel from the Lord. I mean, certainly no prophet wanted this kind of message. Although it does seem to be the kind of message they all had, not very many of them showed up and said, you know, God is so happy with everything you're doing. Just keep on doing it. Y'all are rocking the world. I mean, it's just great. God's so impressed with you. No, usually it was 40 days, Nineveh, and then you'll be destroyed. Israel, you're sinning. This whole place is wicked. You need to stop these things. You kind of start to get a sense of why it is Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Well, people show up with a burdensome word from the Lord. It's not a very popular thing. It's not popular today. You try to speak a contrary truth into the world today, and you're going to be ridiculed. You be the one to stand up, and I've been at school board meetings before where they were dealing with very contentious moral issues, and I have seen where people have stood up to say, this is wrong, and the whole room boos, and they get shut down. And I've been at meetings like that where that has happened. And so it certainly is a hard thing to do, to be that light in the world, to be the salt of the earth. But nevertheless, it's often what we're called to do, is to share the burden of the word of the Lord. Here it says against Israel. So that's how it starts. I mean, what an encouraging way to start a chapter. Thus says the Lord. And I love that he starts that way. Thus says the Lord. Look, this is not coming from me. I am not the judge. I am not the one who tells you that your life is right or wrong or you need to do it differently. Please don't try to live it the way I'm living it because I'm not perfect. This is not something that I'm telling you. But this is the burden of the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. So you see twice it's written there. Who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And I love how he starts. He says, look, this is the word of the God who does everything. It's the same God that created the heavens and the earth. It's the same God that breathes life into dust. It's the same God that causes the sun to rise and set. It's the same God that holds everything together. You know, I was learning not too long ago, but in the physics community, one of the things that they'll tell you is they have no idea what actually holds things together. Because of the magnetic repulsive forces that exist at the atomic level, by all logic, we should not be beings that are held together cellularly. We should be exploding at every molecular possible junction we can. I mean, everything wants to go apart from one another. That's just how it works. But something's holding us together. And it's like the same God that holds us together, the same God that is able to create everything that we see. And you look around at the world and the order of everything that's been made and how it's been made, how independent systems will grow and develop by themselves, and yet they need one another in order to reproduce. It's just such an intelligent design. Nobody can look at that and I think honestly say that there's not some kind of intelligence there, because there's so much of it that relies on one another, and yet they're completely independent systems. So the idea that they somehow evolved together doesn't make any sense, because they had to have come up at the same time in order to reproduce another one. And you just start thinking about all the things that our God does. You know, I was reading another time that if you add up all the matter and all the mass in the universe, there is currently enough of that to create only 1/8 the amount of gravity that exists in the universe. Which means there's 15% the gravity, or I'm sorry, there's only enough stuff to create 15% of the gravity that is out there, meaning the universe should not be held together. The Bible says that God holds everything in the palm of his hand. And so we're dealing with a God who does all of these things. And that's what Zechariah is trying to say. It's like, look, this is not an unintelligent God. This is not somebody who doesn't understand. It's not somebody who doesn't see the deeper things. He stretches out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. You know, it's an interesting thing when you think about the spirit of an individual. It's not a biological component. It cannot be formed biologically through the process of evolution. Because the spirit of a person, that consciousness that we have, is not the result of cellular division or chemical interaction. As far as we can tell, animals do not have the kind of consciousness that we have. And there are animals with larger brains than humans do or that humans have, and yet there's not that consciousness, there's not that awareness, which means there's a part of you that did not come from a biological development. And it begs the question, well, then where did that come from? What is that for? And so here he touches on that. He says he forms the spirit of man within him. So we have a God who does it all. He's powerful, he's capable, and this is his word to Israel. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting. You look at the news right now, and Israel and Hamas are at war. I think I might have shared it last week, but when we were at our conference, we had a speaker who's Jewish, and he came out and he was talking about the war that's going on right now, how they're in their 500th some odd day, and just how many people have died and how it's gone. He said that a lot of people don't understand the brutality that occurred on October 7th when this war was started, when Hamas attacked Israel in the largest assault and the largest single day death of Jews since Adolf Hitler. He said one of the things they did was they started burning the Israeli children alive. And so for that reason, they said, we're going to war. You know, we would go to war over that too, I would hope. You know, we got attacked on 9/11, we went to war. We got attacked at Pearl Harbor, we went to war. This nation doesn't hesitate to go and fight when our people are under threat. And that's biblical. There's nothing wrong with that. Wars of defense and preservation are certainly all through the Bible. However, it's just interesting how so much craziness goes on over trying to control that little piece of dirt in the Middle East. When the Jews are not in control of Israel, it's a piece of barren desert. But when they're there, the land flourishes historically. Right now, produces more crops per acre than any other single acre of, or any other plot of land acre by acre in the world. And so we see that it's like the surrounding areas is drunk with they're just drunk with covetousness. They just want this. And it's going to get even worse. In the end times, there's going to be even more of that as it goes on. And so Jerusalem becomes a cup of drunkenness. And certainly over the years, there has been that. With all the wars, all the crusades, all the fighting, what we see right now. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. You know, there's a very real truth that says Jerusalem and Israel will become a stumbling block for the whole world. When Jesus returns and when he sets up his kingdom, it's going to be after a period of tribulation, and that tribulation is going to center around Jerusalem as a false temple is built, and as we start to see how we've got... Thank you. Say hi to the internet world.
I love internet.
Thank you very much. But we see as these wars happen, and as the tribulation occurs, and as all of that centers, there's this false temple that's going to be built. There's this this 7 years of just absolute judgment that's going to rain down in the world. It's all going to center on Jerusalem. It's going to center on Israel. And so in a very real way, this is going to be the rock that God will bash the world against. And that's going to be in the end times. But, you know, it also happened when Jesus went to the cross, because the cross serves as a sort of burden. It's a judgment place for so many people, because what we do with the cross of Jesus Christ will ultimately define our eternal destiny. And so just as Jesus was judged and he was punished on a rock, on a cross, on a rock, on a mountain just outside of Jerusalem, just like that, it will become a rock of judgment for the entire world. And so here he says it will be a heavy stone for all people, and it absolutely will. It will be the center of judgment. And it's interesting how absolutely clear and how detailed this is. You go look in the book of Revelation, how much of this stuff matches. It's uncanny how clear it was for Zechariah. He says, in that day, and again, we don't know when that day is going to be. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the word day is the word yom. It's Y-O-M, and it can mean three different things. It can be either a 24-hour period, which is how it is used in the book of Genesis chapter 1, in that it says in the sixth day, in the fifth day, in the fourth, and so on. It can refer to a period of daylight, the daytime of a 24-hour period. It can also refer to a period of time, an undisclosed period of time. And so in that day, and Jesus says, we don't know when that day is going to come, but we know it will. That day is fast approaching. Jesus said that he was coming soon. He said that Nobody knows the time or the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father. And so in that day, whenever that day is, and we don't know when it is, but there's an urgency here. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And so there's going to be mass confusion. Enemy forces are not going to know what to do. In fact, there's a classic military strategy, distract the enemy. If they don't know where to attack, it's pretty easy to wipe them out. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governor of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered why Israel is always able to fend off her enemies? I mean, think about it, they're surrounded by so many nations that just want them to not exist anymore. When Hamas launched their attack, their stated goal was to wipe Israel off the map. They built a military machine to do that very thing. They've been doing it for years. Adolf Hitler mobilized the German armed forces, and a lot of his aim was to wipe the Jews off the map. And yet, for some reason, nobody's ever able to do it. Now, there's plenty of civilizations from ancient times that don't exist. We don't have the Mayans, we don't have the Incans, we don't have so many of them that used to be very prominent, and yet the Jews, even though they've never been large, they've never been that strong, they've never been mighty, they've never been that rich, they've never had that many of them. In fact, Paul talks about it in Corinthians. He says, for this reason, God chose them, because they were small and they were the least of all. And yet, for some reason, they're always preserved. And it's interesting how it's recognized that this is a supernatural power. He says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in the day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The image we get is that God is going to fight this battle for them. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the hardest things that I do in life is let God fight my battles. I want to be the one charging in. I want to be the one resolving it. I want to be the one fixing it. I want to be the one standing up for what's right. But sometimes God teaches us a lesson that what we need to do is to just sit back and be patient and let him work. I don't know how many times, I can't remember, but it's a number of times in the Bible where it says, be still. Wait on the Lord. Wait on God. Wait for him to move. Let him do it the way he's going to do it. And he's certainly going to do that. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I learned a long time ago that when God defends me, I don't have anything to worry about. And it doesn't matter who's coming against me, and it doesn't matter what I'm facing, and it doesn't matter how big the mountain might be. It doesn't matter what kind of army Satan has maybe amassed in my path that I can't even see. When God is fighting the battle, when he's the one leading the charge, when it's his strategy, when it's his way, not only is victory guaranteed, but I will tell you, it's a lot more interesting than anything we would ever think of. You ever sit back and let God just deal with something? You ever think, wow, I never would have done it that way. Whoa, that was cool. You ever sit back and let God provide in some miraculous way? And you go, well, if I had done that, I would have done it in a very predictable manner. But look at what God did. I remember when I was first entering ministry, and the Lord just put it on my heart, as long as I teach his word faithfully, he'll take care of me and my family. And so I lost my job. I lost my job, and I was really upset, and I remember just crying out to the Lord. I've done what you told me to do. I've taught, and I've studied, and I've been bivocational. I'm working full-time, and I've got a family, and I'm still preaching on Sundays. And Lord, it's your turn now, because for some reason you took my job away, even though you told me you'd take care of it. I was really upset. I was scared. Didn't know what I was going to do. Had one child, had another one coming. We had a mortgage that we couldn't afford on my wife's income. Besides, she was going to be in labor shortly, and she wouldn't be able to work. And here my income is gone. And it's like, what are we going to do? I couldn't do anything but sit back and just trust the promise of God. And I saw him move. I saw things that just to this day make me just shake my head going, I never would have thought of that. We started getting letters from all the places that we had bills to. You know, the natural gas company, the water company, the electric company, the insurance company, and all the others. And they said, you know, our records indicate you've overpaid all year. You don't owe anything for 90 days. One after the other, after the other, after the other. It's amazing. The bank sent us a check. They said, here's your dividend. Forgot to send it to you, but here it is with interest. It's amazing. I never would have thought of that. Now, if I was solving the problem, I just wouldn't have lost my job. If I was solving the problem, I would have got a lottery ticket, or I would have found an envelope with cash, and it would have just been like one event that, ooh, that's kind of cool, but that would have been the end of the story. God came through day after day after day after day, and from areas we never could have expected. I have seen God move in so many ways like that. And so, in that day, in the day that the whole world is just drunk with envy to take and possess Jerusalem, in that day, God will rise up and defend the people in a way that nobody can ever expect. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. You know, think of David. You think of this small little wimpy boy. I mean, he was the youngest of all of his brothers. You remember when Samuel went to David's house and he said, oh, I'm looking for the young man that God has called to be king. And the dad was going, well, here are my four sons. And he said, no, it's none of these. Are you sure you don't have another son? Because I'm pretty sure I got the right address. I mean, I checked the mailbox on the way in. I did the Google map thing, and this is where God says the king is. And so here we are. And he says, well, I got this little tiny run of a boy out back. He's like playing with his pet sheep. Can't be him. Takes one look at him. He says, that's the man. That's the one that God is going to use. He was so small that when it came time to fight Goliath, he couldn't put on armor. And yet it was David that they would sing songs about. David, who they said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. It was David that God said, that's a man after my own heart. It's interesting how God will very often use the least of these, certainly the most unexpected. The feeble will rise. The little nation of Israel will rise. The youngest of the ranks will rise. The people who the world looks at and says, there's no way you're going to succeed. You don't have what it takes. You don't have the training, you don't have the smarts, you don't have the pedigree, you don't have the popularity, you don't have the looks, you don't have the temperament. You're certainly nobody that we're going to invest in. You're a bad risk. It's interesting how God will often take the bad risk and turn them into a wonderful story of victory and conquering. You look at the 12 apostles. There's no way I would have picked them. I mean, you've got Judas, who's selfish. You got Matthew, who's essentially a traitor to his own people. You got Peter, who can't keep his mouth shut and has a temper. I mean, he's more of a liability than an asset. You've got Thomas, who doubts everything. I mean, you go down the list, these guys all have major character flaws. They wouldn't pass a background check, probably wouldn't give them a credit card. And yet Jesus says, no, these are the guys. These are the ones that I'm going to trust my church with. And these are the ones that I'm going to start this ministry with. And so the feeble among them will be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It's interesting how God goes before us, how he's already got the path. He's already worked it out. He's already moved the obstacles. He's already created the detour. We just have to follow it. You know, when we came here to this church, it was 10 years ago, actually, in December, and I remember it very well because I'd never heard of this town. I didn't know how to pronounce it. I thought it was Bechtelsville for the longest time, and then someone corrected me. In fact, for the longest, I'd say up until about 4 years ago, and this is the honest truth, 4 years ago, I learned that we were driving on the road Schuylkill. You know, because I would always look at it and I would go, well, there's a Y in that. But I don't know how to pronounce this road. And I would hear people talk about the Schuylkill Express. And I would always think, well, I've never been on that road. But I've been on this road called Schuylkill a whole bunch of times. And I tell people, well, I'm on Schuylkill. And they go, oh, I've never heard of that. And then they'd give directions and say, well, what you want to do is take Schuylkill. And, oh, I don't know where that is. And then somebody told me that was the same road. And I'm going, but there's a Y in it. There's a Schuylkill that doesn't even look right. I had no idea the area we were coming to. We had no idea how it was going to work. We had no idea that we would get here and the ministry would blossom. We had no idea. It was a total risk. We'd never seen this area. We visited in the wintertime, and I mean, you all know how it is in winter. I mean, things are snowy and they're kind of gray. And when we came out, it was actually the year of that 3-foot blizzard that happened. And I remember talking to to our real estate agent. And we were still in Ohio. And he said, I can't talk right now. I got to go out and shovel the driveway. And I said, well, you just did that 10 minutes ago, you said. And he goes, yeah, but it's coming down. It's 6 more inches out there. And so that's when we came out to visit. We're looking around at everything. It looks like, you know, the tribulation has started. You know, everywhere we look, there's gray snow and there's dirt and there's mud. And we're going, where are we going? And my wife looked at me and said, there's like one McDonald's in the whole town. We don't know if we're going to survive. And we got here, we just followed the Lord. And we met the people, and the people were wonderful, and I remember that. I remember the week that I came, and they call it preaching in view of a call. And it's when you've gone through the process of being interviewed by the search committee and the elders and the board and everybody else, and they've all taken their shots at you, and you survive all that, and you go through all the, fill out this paperwork and do this application, okay, do a phone call and fly out for an interview and do all those things. And so finally they say, okay, come on out. You're the guy we want to suggest. You need to preach in front of the church. They call it preaching in view of a call. And I remember I did that, and I didn't realize that they were going to vote on us that day. So we were shocked because I honestly thought that was going to come later. And it wasn't until that morning they said, okay, you're going to preach and we're going to vote. I'm like, really? They're going to vote on me based on one sermon? I mean, what if I have a cold today? What if I forget my notes? And so I got up here and I preached on John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. And I remember talking about it. And then I remember after that, and I remember it very vividly, there was the vote. And I was kicked out of the sanctuary, so I'm like back in the hallway, just pacing up and down, looking at all this stuff. And I remember who it was. And I don't want to say who they are because I don't want to embarrass them. But they ran up to me after the vote, and they said, and they weren't even part of the elders, they weren't part of the board, but it was just somebody who was so excited. They came up and told me, and they said, okay, we voted, it was unanimous, do you accept? And I was standing right out there in the foyer. I was at the door, I was pinned up against the wall. My wife wasn't there. I had nobody. I was outnumbered. And I said, yes. But at this point, I wasn't even really sure what was going on. But it was just another step and another step and another step. And I remember we came out here and there were so many things that had to happen. We had to get movers. I remember we had to find a home. We had a very limited budget because my wife wasn't working. She wanted to stay home. And trying to buy a house on one income anywhere is hard. I mean, now it's almost impossible, but pre-COVID it was still difficult. And then we found a house. And we lived in that house for a little while. And it got to be where we outgrew that home. And we thought, well, Lord, I don't know what you want us to do because we can't live in this house anymore. But I don't make enough money to really afford the house that we need. And so I called the realtor and I said, okay, look, this is what we need. We need 4 bedrooms because now we have 4 kids plus us. We We have family that come and stay with us, so we kind of need 4 bedrooms. We'd like to have a full bathroom on the first floor, like to have a garage, like to be on a dead-end street if we can for the kids. We don't want to be in Pottstown. You know, no offense to Pottstown, but we were in Pottstown, and we didn't want to be in Pottstown anymore. And we want to be in low taxes, and we want to be near a good school, and we want a fireplace in the living room so that we can sit around the fire in the winter. And we want a kitchen we can eat in, because the house we were in, the dining table had to go in the basement. And it was a wonderful blessing to have the home, but that's what it was. And we want a place with like a deck on the back so we could eat outside. We just had this laundry list of things. I gave it to the realtor, and he said, okay, what's your budget? And I told him, and he goes, yeah, right. He actually told me, that's impossible. There's no way you're going to get a house like that for that price. So you need to go back on your list, and you need to tell me what's vital and what's optional, and wink, wink, make most of it optional for your budget. And we started looking around at houses. We started to sell our house, and we didn't get anybody to look at it. We thought, all right, Lord, what's going on here? Obviously, we can't stay where we're at. Are you calling us somewhere else? Do you want us to stay here? What's going on? And then we found out that someone in our church was selling their house, and they invited us over for a barbecue. We walked in. It met every single criteria, without fail, not a single exception. Not only that, but then he gave us the price, and I said, I'm not even going to haggle you. Just tell me what it is. If we can do it, we will. And he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do for you. I will sell it to you for the price I got it for 12 years ago. And we said, wow, what's that going to be? And I'm thinking of this big number, and he gave me the number, and I said, it's interesting because that's exactly what we were approved for. We bought the house we agreed to buy the house within 10 minutes. Our house sold a week later. Hadn't sold for 3 months, sold a week later. Just amazing how you start to look at all these things and you say, you know, the Lord goes before you. And he had all of this worked out. They wanted to sell the house, as it turned out, because they were moving into another house that they needed to get into. And so they needed to offload this one. And they were worried that was going to take too long. And so it's just interesting how you read that. And it says that the Lord goes before them. And how many times in our lives can we look and we can look back on it and we can say the Lord went before us. And so many things just fell into place. And it wasn't always easy and we didn't know how it was going to work out. But God was clearly going before us. And he was paving the road and he was making the way. And it shall be in that day, verse 9, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that's still true. That hasn't been fulfilled yet, which means every nation right now that goes against Jerusalem is incurring judgment upon themselves. Every nation that lines up against the people of Israel, every nation that takes up arms against God's chosen, every nation that strikes at the apple of his eye, every one of those nations is incurring a judgment against them. I'm so glad that we live in a nation, at least currently, we live in a nation, I hope it always stays that way, that supports Israel, that says we're going to stand by them and we're going to defend them, and an attack on them is an attack on us, and we're going to defend them with everything that we have. I love that we are on the right side of future history, because God will, in his righteous and sovereign judgment and without mercy, judge and line up against and destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So the house of David is an interesting phrase because it takes us back to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe. And it's there where God makes what we know in theology as the Davidic covenant. Two kinds of covenants in the Bible, conditional and unconditional. A conditional covenant says, if you do this, then I'll do that. If you're righteous, then I'll bless you. If you do this, then you shall receive. In the Bible, the fourth commandment, or I'm sorry, the not the fourth commandment, it's, I believe, the fifth or sixth commandment. It's the first, no, it's I'm sorry, the sixth, yeah, I lost track. But it's the commandment that says to honor your mother and father, it'll go well with you. You know, it's the first commandment with a promise. That's what we would call a conditional covenant. Because it says, look, if you do this, then you will receive. It's exactly what it sounds like. On the other hand, there are unconditional covenants. This is where God says, I am doing this regardless of your behavior. When God stretched out the rainbow across the sky, and he promised that no matter what, he would never again destroy the earth with water, it's an unconditional covenant. Well, he did the same thing with David in 2 Samuel. And it was there that he told David that there would never be another king over Israel that didn't come from his line, which is why when you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it always traces it back through David. In Matthew and in Luke, it traces it back through David. And so here we see again the house of David. And it says, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In case you didn't notice, there in that verse, we have two persons of the Trinity. Because he says, they will look on me. Well, the one speaking is God the Father, speaking through the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writing of Zechariah, but referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So you actually have all three persons of the Trinity involved, but specifically mentioned are the two. And it's interesting how it goes from it goes from God being the Father only. It says, they will look on me whom they pierced. So what we get is the doctrine of the Trinity out of passages like this. And you probably know the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand the nature of it, that each one of them is equally God. Each one of them is very different than one another. Jesus was not half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. God is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. But none of them are one another, and yet they are all part of the triune singular Godhead. Now, I don't know how to explain that any clearer than that. And if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around how that looks, join the club. No theologian has ever been able to put it in a way that's quite clear. I think that's one of the reasons Paul refers to this as the mystery of the gospel. There's just so many things about the nature of God that we cannot comprehend. When we get to heaven, we're going to know. We're not going to care anymore because the streets are gold and we walk through a pearl to get there, and we're going to be reunited with all of our friends, and there's not going to be any more sin or fighting, and we're all going to look great. You know, we're going to look like we've been exercising our whole life and we're 25 years old again. It's going to be wonderful. There's no more glasses in heaven. I can't wait for that. I actually used to have very good vision when I met my wife. I, without glasses, could see at a 20/13 vision level. I had to take an uncorrected eyesight test the other day, and it's gone to like 20/70. So I can't wait until I'm back to that 20/13 range, and I can look across the entire city of New Jerusalem, and I can see all the beauty of all of it. I'm not going to care about trying to define theological terms, but here in our life, it's very confusing. But it's just important to understand that God, Jesus, and the Father, and the Spirit are one God and yet distinct persons. And I make a lot of that because although it may seem like something that's a given, there are many circles that will say, well, that's not exactly how it is. There are some out there that will say, well, Jesus is like a sub-God. He's secondary. He's like the JV of the God League. He's the Son of God, well, only relationally, but divinely, he's equal to the Father. And here we see it very clearly in the text. They will look on me whom they pierced. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That's where they rejected Jesus, the Messiah. It's referring to the nature of the people to reject their king. And the land shall mourn every family by itself. And I'm looking at our time. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves,
the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. One of the most encouraging passages in the Bible in the Old Testament when it comes to national revival is where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear them from heaven and heal and heal their land. Excuse me. There's definitely something to a national revival. And it's an encouraging thing to see. You know, now a couple of years ago, there was the revival at the Asbury Seminary, that Bible study that went on for like 13 days, that prayer meeting where 50,000 people got involved. There was the revival of the Jesus movement in the 1960s. Over 250,000 young people came to faith in just a few years. We're still riding the wave of that. The truth is, we're kind of due for another one, and there's some indicators that young people are starting to come back to faith, which is very encouraging. There's certainly something to be said for a national revival. We look in the story of Noah. The story of Jonah, where Jonah goes and preaches against Nineveh. The whole city repents and comes to the Lord. It's very encouraging. But a national revival cannot happen without a personal revival. It will start within the hearts of the individual. That means it will start within the home. And if every home were to pray and repent and turn back to the Lord, if every home were to orient themselves toward Christ, if we had that kind of a grassroots movement within our nation, there would then be, by default, a national revival that would happen. It would be amazing to see 100 million believers stand up in unison and say, you know what, we're changing things. We're going to defend our children. We're going to defend our families. We're going to defend our marriages. We're going to defend our homes. We're going to stand up. We're going to send people to Washington who are going to stand up for Israel, who are going to love the Lord, who are going to be humble. We're going to send people to Harrisburg and all the other capitals that are going to champion the biblical values that have made America great for so many years. We're going to change things. Well, that's not going to happen nationally if it doesn't happen personally and individually. So really the question is, before a national revival can happen, have you had a personal revival? Have you personally come to the Lord? Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus, you and your household? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So what is the declaration of your faith? Is it one where every family by itself, the wives by themselves, the husbands by themselves, personally, on an individual level, on a family level, at a community level, at a state level, at a national level? Never underestimate the power of a single repentant life to change the world around them. You know, often it can be intimidating. You know, I'm just one person. What can I do? I'm just one vote. What can I do? I'm just one voice. I'm just one parent. Just one worker. Man, I apologize. I have a frog that I brought with me. My pet frog, his name is Kermit, in case you didn't meet him. But never underestimate the power of a single person who has turned to the Lord. And so the family of the house of Levi and all the other families turning to God. And so what a wonderful thing to think about, how in the end times there will be a day where every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And so he's looking forward to that future event. That time where that's going to be a reality for everyone. And it will happen post-rapture, during the tribulation, when all of a sudden those left behind will look around and go, wow, it was all right. our Sunday school teachers were right, the pastors were right, you know, that person that was praying for me, they were right, my grandma was right, everything I read in the Bible was right, I didn't believe it, but it was right. And every tongue confesses. And it will happen in that day. When we come back in 2 weeks, hopefully we will finish this book. Only a few verses left. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. Thank you, Lord, for getting us through it, even despite the cough. But Lord, it's a wonderful thing to be able to gather and study, to look to your word and gain the insights that are in there, to be able to apply these things, to know that this provides hope, not just in the here and now, but also for the future, Father, that we're able to look at these things that have been prophesied and things that we know will happen, because we can look at so many other times that you have done the same thing. You've paved the way. You've gone before us. You fought the fights. You've won the victories. And so, Lord, as we look forward to that day, we know that the greatest victory is yet to come. Lord, bless us as we go from here, and bring us back again in a couple weeks as